you for this opportunity to be here, and we'd like to ask your blessing on the next hour of discussing the Word of God. We thank you for it. We praise you that you have communicated things so clearly and appropriately to us. But now it takes the furtherance of the extension of yourself through your Spirit to teach us. And we appeal to him, to you through him, and his teaching ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. This has become and is one of the verses that our family, Janet and I, selected for many years. There's two of them. There's this one, and then the other one's in Joshua, and we'll see that at the end of today's presentation. But Micah 4:5, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And the reason why I like that is because of the permanence of it forever and ever, and the difference of it, meaning this, that not everybody's going to agree with us. You know, that never bothered me. It never bothered me at all if you didn't agree with it. It's more important that God would put his approval on us, not me getting approval from everyone else. Sometimes that's what raising the Christian family is like, and sometimes that's you're isolated and you feel alone. Well, this next section, I want to take you to the Scriptures so that although you might feel alone, you should know that we're not alone and that we are following what the Word that belongs to God says. That's our call, isn't it? That's our whole framework of life. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So know my commandments so that you might keep my commandments is the inference. Last hour, we simply talked about the importance passing on from generation to generation the things of God. And I showed you several portions of Scripture where that is an embedded element of how God thinks and organizes his own people, both in the Old Testament, and we will see here in this passage in the New Testament that same motif is still continued by these injunctions from Ephesians and also its sister passages in Colossians. And what I want to do this hour is I would like to go through several specific scriptures. We will not exposit them as you might expect in a full context and in a complete treatment because we have so many to review. But I want to set this foundation very solid, so that we might have confidence moving forward, even though the world would scream at us as being crazy. And believe me, the world screamed at us as being crazy. We've had every comment under the sun. For example, referencing our number of children, you know what causes that, don't you? That's a common question. It's interesting, people. When you have a larger family, they'll say, well, how many are you going to have anyway? You know, to the whole public. If you have a smaller family, no one ever goes and says, well, how many are you going to have anyway? You know, they never ask that. They ask the guys that have 9, 10 kids. And so we get despised. We get looked at. All my doctor colleagues at the hospital thought we were crazier than a bunch of buckets, you know, or a bunch of bolts or whatever. It was just, you guys are weird. What do you drive up? 15-passenger van? I said, no, we drive a 15-passenger minivan. And they go, do they make those? Never mind. You know, we were just looked at. And people say to us, well, you have all those children, you know, are you going to pay for them all? And I thought, I haven't asked you ever for anything, and you're worried about owing, you know. So those are all the things the enemy uses to despise family. And especially Christian family. Because when you start talking about Christian and family, this idea comes up of a man and wife, they're derelict in duty, and the kids are running barefoot all the time, and they're growing up to be some type of hooligan within the community. That's kind of the caricature given. And we just decided that we don't need to pay attention to that. The other thing that we were told when we were having our family was, and this is very sinister, just wait till they're teenagers. Ah! You know, we used to hear that at the dinner table from our house guests. And you know, we just don't believe that all those things that Dr. Spock said. Remember Dr. Spock in the 60s? Yeah, we don't think he's right. In fact, we've never thought he was right. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that although all the peoples will serve each in the name of as God, that doesn't matter to us. We are charted on a different course, and it begins with the salvation of our child, and it is and instrumentally involved with that is the mother and the grandmother, that is the female portions of his or her life. Not that you're not important, men, but it seems to me that there is an emphasis upon this, and subsequent growth of that child in the things of God. Now, having said that, we have some instructions given to us, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, when we read this, realize that this comes on the heels of a very important verse in the larger passage, which is Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says the following, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then as a result of that, you're speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on." After that section of personal worship to God, there is a section on the husband and wife and the new dynamic, which we talked about last year. And then the next section is about family dynamic. And so the whole emphasis of the larger passage is that you're really not going to have family dynamic and marital dynamic consistent with the things of God's Word unless the Spirit of God has His way with you. See, that's the sort of capstone to the rest of the instructions. It flavors everything else. So you have to ask yourself, well, what does filling of the Spirit mean? Now, from the world of definitions, we like to make a distinction between baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a once-for-all event that happens at the moment of trusting Jesus Christ, where you're immersed, as it were, in the Spirit of God. In other words, God and Spirit totally envelops you and fills you from within, so to speak. And that's a one-time event. The word is indwells you permanently. Now, filling is a different idea. Filling, it comes from the nautical world. And Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his book on the Holy Spirit, does a nice treatment on this concept. And the concept is simply this. You are, a vessel, and Ephesus would have been a seafaring port. A vessel would have the sails of those particular riggings of that day, and the sail is obviously meant to be filled with the current of the wind so that the canvas would suddenly poof out in perfect dimension and shape and contour when the wind would catch it, and the whole canvas would be moved to its fullest dimension. And that's the idea when you're filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit of God, like the wind catching a sail, would fill it in such a way that the sail is at total disposal to the direction and the force of the breeze. The imagery is really profound, don't you think? And that's the idea here. It's a sense of I'm yielding myself, I'm submitting myself, I'm being malleable to the work of the Spirit of God in my life so that He has every square centimeter of my entire soul. That's the idea. Now, when that happens, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the sister passage in Colossians, being filled with the Word of God, it goes hand in hand. When that happens, changing the dynamic where the curse of the fall is reversed in the marital realm, where husbands love their wives and wives are submissive to their husbands, that whole thing can actually occur. Without the filling of the Spirit, it's a hard chore, isn't it? The Spirit of God has to have His way with our thinking, our processing, our attitudes, our reactions, and in this passage, with raising the children. Anything less than that will not occur. You can try, but you'll do it in the strength of the flesh, and you're doomed to failure. How do I know that? Well, I have several PhDs, and one of them is doing things in the strength of the flesh. It's terrible. I fail every time. So, in this passage, it says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, I wanted to focus for a second on verse 4. And I wanted to highlight verse 4 because in this text, he does not say something. He does not use a title. He does not use the title of mothers. Did you notice that? He does not say, mothers, and you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is he saying that you shouldn't do that? Is that part of what is being inferred by the text? No. I would suggest to you that he is highlighting fathers because he's actually making reference to establishing the correct, appropriate understanding of order and headship within the family dynamic. We talked about this last year in the marital dynamic and how the curse is reversed because at the fall of mankind, we had a switching of loving authority and will and loving submission, and it got flipped upside down. And when you're saved, born again, filled with the Spirit of God, now that dynamic can be right-sided up. Well, the same thing bleeds over to the dynamic of the family and raising children. And thus he states, fathers, now you pay attention to this. It's important for you to understand that there is a necessity to reestablish the right flavor of headship within the home. And when I say headship, I don't mean you are head. I mean Christ is head. That's what I mean. So we want to see that off the bat, he's inferring that. It says, of course, do not provoke, bring them up, nurture. Well, let's look at the details. I think it's important to get into the details. The reference to fathers, as I mentioned, is that inference to headship, which we're going to talk about extensively in just a moment. But let's look at a few other portions of the verse where it says, do not provoke. And that means, it implies of moving a person from one point to another. That's the physical description, the tangible description. But perhaps it would be better understood of maybe moving a person emotionally from one point to another. Emotional is not a physical thing. That is, I don't literally move my body from this end of the pew to that end of the pew, but my heart is really pushed from one place to another. Now, we can do that by, for example, by losing our temper on a consistent basis. Losing temper on a consistent basis causes that child, which has a real internal spontaneous love for you and I as fathers, and moves it over to a place of actually hating that, of despising that loss of temper. And subsequent, when they get older through their childhood years, now they start in their teen years, and they see this uncontrolled temper of a father specifically, what happens is the barriers begin to go up because we have moved them emotionally from the spontaneous affection that a son has for the father. It says this in the Proverbs, the children glory in their father. So it's a natural thing to do, and we move them from that emotional point to this emotional point of distance because we provoke them, we move them in that way. And that tells you one thing, that Christianity begins in the home. We've heard that all of our lives, but it has to be. The living, unhypocritical, genuine faith of Eunice and Lois was paramount. And I would tell you that it's paramount also in you men, in us. That generally means we're going to have to be humble. Now, let's look on to the other portions as we look at the scriptures here. It says, bring them up in the nurturing of aspects of God. What does that mean? This is the original language word there that's transliterated. It means rearing and guiding a person all the way to maturity. And so the way I like to explain it is sort of like the difference between feeding my lambs and tending my sheep. You know, those are words that the Lord Jesus gave Peter in John chapter 21. And in the first encounter there, the Lord says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know, Lord, I love you. So in that passage there, the Lord Jesus is saying, do you love me like God so loves the world, love? And Peter says, oh, I love you like I love John. So if we could say it this way, I don't love you like you love me. That's the idea. I don't love you like you love me. Now, after the Lord Jesus says that, after Peter answers that, the Lord Jesus says, feed my lambs. That's what he says, feed my lamb. Now, the primary need, and lambs there means a baby sheep. The primary need of a baby sheep is milk. You don't really dress them. You don't really do a lot of things. You maybe bind their feet so they don't injure each other. But there's not a lot of other things that go along at that young age. Think about an infant. I mean, you know, they need three basic things. They need to eliminate their things. They need to eat. And you got to keep them clothed, right? But you're not teaching calculus to the one-month-old, are you? I don't. They already speak in three languages. Why would I need to teach them calculus, you see? So the point I'm making is there's a simplicity involved with taking care of the idea of just feeding my lambs. But when he says, tend my sheep, tend is the word that encompasses all the aspects of the life cycle of the sheep. Everything from feeding to going out in the pasture and making sure there's no poisonous grass, to finding water that's non-poisonous and fresh, to making sure that there are no predators around so that the sheep could actually eat the grass and rest in peace and ruminate that through its digestive system. It's shearing the sheep. It's anointing the sheep with oils so that the flies won't buzz around the head. It's much more involved, isn't it? It's not just feeding. You know, you don't bring home the groceries and say, hey, I've got carrots, I've got chicken, I've got beef, and you drop it on the table, it's all raw as can be, and say, bon appetit! They look at you like, can we order a pizza? You know, it's got to be prepared, it has to be processed, it has to be appropriately cooked. You see, that's tending to their needs. Feeding them is more than just giving raw vegetables and raw meats, right? This is what he's saying here. When he says nurture, bring them up in the nurture, it's the whole thing. It's not just an isolated portion of their transient life. It's everything that's involved. You're signed up for the total process from birth to death, as it were. You see, some of us would say, oh, well, you know, once they turn 18, they're out of the house. I'm done with them. Okay, I'm sorry to tell you this, but as your esteemed colleague, you're not done with anything. You're just getting started, right? And we have to think that way. That's actually a Dr. Spock thing, a 1960s, 70s thing. As soon as they're 18, we'll kick them out and I can go back to my golf. Well, no, actually, you can't. It doesn't work like that. It's encouraging, it's instructing, it's correcting, it's reproving, it's praying, it's chastening, it's exhorting. A brother here was telling me just how when he would go out and at night, as a young teenager, and he would get back to his room and find his mother there praying while he's been away in his room at his bed. That's what I'm talking about, right? All right, so that's the idea. It's not a kind of one and done or a transitory process. It's all facets. And then what's the idea, the concept of admonition? Now, admonition has the word nuthosia, and it's etymology, which is a difficult way to establish word meaning. You have to be careful. But in this case, it's kind of interesting. It means to put in your mind, right? Put into your mind. I sort of liken it to the concept of when I come home from Sam's Club. I spend a lot of time at Sam's Club. They don't even ask for my ID anymore. They just say, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Didn't we see you a few hours ago? Yeah, that was me. And so we go in there and we buy all this food, but they have these huge bottles of spices, and they're all the same size, but they all have different labels. And so obviously when I get home, we're putting away the groceries, and I'm putting all these spices away, you see, and we've got like 20 of them in there. I don't know what they're used for, but I love them. And so they're all in there, you know, but they all look the same physically, but they all have same labels. And when Janet says, hey, would you grab me the garlic salt, you know, I go, garlic salt, oh, got it, you know. But they're all very important, aren't they? See, this is the idea. when you're raising a child, you're putting into their mind, like you're putting food products on the shelves of their soul. And it comes time to cook something and they need an ingredient, they go back to that shelf of their soul and they say, "Ah, here it is," and they bring it out and they add it to the mixture of which they're dealing with. That's the idea of nuthosis, right? At least that's my understanding of it, and perhaps my word picture. And so that's why we don't get discouraged if we're training line upon line and the lines seem like they're dead ends. You know what I mean, right? That nobody's obeying. But we continue that process because, as illustrated in Eunice and Lois's interaction with Timothy, they taught, apparently from childhood, all that scripture. And when Paul comes along, he preaches the true gospel. It makes so much sense. Of course they would trust Christ, and Timothy would too. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Now, granted, it's difficult if the child is not a believer and rebellious to God, but it doesn't mean that the principle and the command is anything less important. In fact, it becomes more important. So nuthosis is the idea. And then there's this next thing. Make sure that you're teaching them, and it says this, do not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition. And the prepositional phrase is of the Lord. There are many families out there that are non-Christians, and they're teaching their children very moral activity, very moral thinking. Don't steal, don't lie, pay your taxes, all that kind of stuff. They're teaching them to be very, very moral people, but they're not teaching them things of the Lord. See, that's the difference. Don't fall into the trap of just trying to have a good family and not have this direct connection to the Lord himself. All the other peoples may walk that way, but I am making sure that what we do is rooted in why we do. That's the big difference. I'm teaching them that connection to God himself. That the favorite line that I love is in this whole thing with Daniel. And when Darius said to him, Did the God whom you constantly serve save you from the lions? Remember that in Daniel 6 or 7? Now, I like that this foreigner would say to Daniel, I know that you are wholly devoted in your commitment to your God. Well, that's what I want the children to see, that the reason why we're doing what we're doing is because my commitment to the person of Jesus Christ and my Father above. Thus, when we go to meeting, it is not because it's our habit. It's because it's our obedience. Fresh, daily obedience. The reason why we go and we help with the activities of our local gathering, we mow the lawn, we clean the building, we visit those who are sick and orphans and widows, is not because it's the Christian thing to do. See, we relegate God's commands down to a horizontal plane of nice social activity, like we're a Boy Scouts on steroids. No. We're doing what we're doing because we love the Savior first and foremost. Now, let me give you an example of my friend and really colleague of great importance to me. His name is Rodney. Rodney is a deacon on steroids. I mean, it was phenomenal to me. And he was out mowing the lawn one day, as I saw in your list, your flyer, that you have need for lawnmowers. So, but he's out there mowing, and his family sort of took responsibility of the yard care. And we have about 1.75 acres, and so there's a fair amount of property to mow. It is hot July. He and his son are out there, just the two of them. They got a push mower, and they got a riding lawn mower. And as we're going along, Rodney and his son take a break, and his son says, Dad, I'm feeling awfully discouraged. No one's here to help us. And just you and I, it's so hot. I don't know. I really don't want to do this. Now, Rodney is a very godly man, and he says, well, what are you going to do? He says, well, I'm going to go back out there and finish. He goes, no, I don't want you to. His son looked at him, why? He said, I'm here, son, because I love the Lord and I want to be here, even if it's sweaty. But your heart's not here. So I'd rather do your work with my right heart than you do the work with the wrong heart. And that boy watched his dad do his work and went twice as many times around the property and finished mowing the lawn. Now he put himself, who was twice that boy's age, at greater physical exhaustion than that boy. And he had to watch his dad every single time. That spoke to that boy and spoke to my life more than anything else, because he was connecting the training of that moment, which is physical labor, hard labor, as a service to God, and doing it as unto the Lord, or in this case, of the Lord, as the text would say. I thought, what a brilliant display of not just doing the right thing with the wrong motive, but doing the right thing with the right motive. I tell you, many times we fail there, don't we? All right, kids, time to go to meeting. Do we have to? I know, I don't want to either, but we have. Listen, I want them to see the direct connection of why I do what I do, to be directly compassed towards the Savior. I do not want them to see any other reason. I want that reason myself, so that if I had no children, I'd still do this thing because I love the Lord Jesus. That's what we need to be. So fathers, this is what we are charged to emulate. Now, another brother this morning was talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's very famous in the Torah, and it has roots, of course, in the location of the Shema, talking about the oneness of God. But in that same passage, you have some instructions given to a family dynamic. I'd like you to turn there, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll begin reading, just to get my glasses on here. Oh yes, verse 4. Very famous verse. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Extremely important, repeated multiple times in Jewish occasions. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Can you hear this being shouted from the Temple Mount on days of dedication or Passover? The Lord your God, He is one. You shall love Him with all your heart, all your soul. We're all gathered in the Temple Mount, right? So he goes on, he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach your children, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, obviously today, and even then, there was a desire to literally obey the word, and you'll see such devices in Jewish homes, little miniature scrolls or miniature scrolls in symbolic form tied to foreheads. But there's a principle that's very important. And the principle was, number one, you have to teach something. Now, the second, even more important principle is you have to teach the children to love the Lord your God. That's a lot harder than teaching to follow the Lord your God. Teaching to love the Lord your God means that you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Teaching the children to love the Lord your God to that intensity will have to be modeled in your life. You see, think about it this way. If I love baseball, and I go to spring training in Arizona, and I have season tickets at the stadium, and boy, when they play, I'm there. And if I can't watch it, I tape it, and I'm drooling over every inning. All right, you know what my little boy does growing up? He likes baseball. All right, generally this is how it happens. I grew up doing that. He likes it. Why? Because he loves me, and whatever I love, he wants to love. And so he has that affection towards baseball. So think about it this way. If I love the things of God, if I love God himself, if he is precious and tender, that I am motivated and controlled by his Spirit, if I buy season tickets to all of his events, if I make his events my sole love and worship of him, my sole desire, what does that little boy do? He loves what I love. See that? So you cannot teach someone to love the Lord your God unless you love the Lord your God. Now that's a bigger problem than you think it is. Many of us have fallen into the Ephesian syndrome, where by the second or third, even fourth generation of believer, they have left or neglected their first love. You see, Ephesians was, that church of Ephesus was born in the middle of the first century. The letter to Ephesus written by the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 was written 40-odd years later, maybe 30 to 40 years later. You're probably into third or fourth generations of believers there. And that tells me that those of us who have been saved for a while are at risk for neglecting our first love, where the Lord Jesus becomes only one of our important loves, but not the most important love. You see, that's the difference. He's not removed from the top five. He's just not number one. But in our minds, we say, oh, well, he's just right near the top. That's good enough, isn't it? I don't know. Say that to your spouse. See if it's good enough. It's never good enough, right? And so I think that in order for us to impart this to our child, we've got to have that private time. Did you know I spent some time with the Lord in his upper room? And I was just reading John 17. I read it out loud. I read John 10 out loud. And I just had the most lovely time with my Lord Jesus and my Father and realizing just their oneness. And I remember saying this morning, I said to the Lord, why would you ever tie the most important thing about you, your glory and the oneness of you and Christ in you, to human beings who are fraught to fail? Why would you ever tie those together? That seems like a suicide mission, a strategy that would never work. And why would you ever do that? And it was clear, that's how much God loves us. And he's calculated the loss, and for him, it's an acceptable loss, and he'd rather put himself at risk because he'd rather express that kind of deep love for us, even if it means potential failure because of our failure. And I just love that about the Lord. I wrote that down. I made a note of that. And I just pray, I sang and I praised the Lord that day, this morning, right? No, I'm not doing that because you were there, and I didn't do that because I wanted to tell you about it. I did that because I love the Lord. And I love being with him, and we just chatted, and we had fellowship. Now, when a child comes into your life and they see that, they catch glimpses of you doing that. They recognize that his first love is not the athletic event. His first love is his Savior. And I don't know what's going on about him, but I want that. I love my dad. I love my mom. I want to love what they love, and they love God. I'll love God. That's how it works. Very important. Okay, now back to what I was trying to say. I'm trying to say a lot of things. Obviously, I'm not saying any of them. But here's how diligent you have to be. It's what I call teachable moments in Christianity. And it says very clearly, he says, when do you teach? What is the chronology of teaching? And he says this, go back to the text, I think it's in verse 7. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down, rise up. So there's four verbs, okay? And they cover all facets of your 24-hour period. Sitting, walking, lying down, rising up. He's saying whether you're at sleep or at rest, you talk about these things. Whether you're having dinner and sitting at the table, or you're up moving around in your normal chores of life, you talk about these things. In other words, you are so filled with God that there's never a moment in which you don't talk about him. That's what he's saying. Don't fake it, but just let the Lord fill you. The life abundant is what he says in the book of John. And so what I find important is to maintain that very closeness with the Lord so that it just exudes out of my pores. I don't fake it. I don't manufacture it. But I want to pray with you because I pray with you normally, right? I want to sing, not because I want you to hear me sing in the shower, which is kind of frightening. I just do that naturally. It's my outgrowth of my affection to the Savior. And when you're with the children, as they walk with you, you just start, they'll just see that that's what's coming from your heart. Now, what happens is with the children, the Lord gives you these moments where it becomes teachable moments. One of the teachable moments that was pretty bold was during an episode of child training. Those are code words for spanking. And this particular child was repetitive in their offense, and they were receiving multiple episodes of, how should we say, negative reinforcement. And I'll never forget, I was in the bathroom this one time, must have been the fifth time or whatever it was. So I folded them over my left knee, and I rolled up my sleeve, and I put my arm right on top of them. And they were bent over, and we used a paint stirrer back then, and I went whack, and I hit my arm instead. You know, I realized I probably ought to tone it down. That really hurt. And we gave the number of spankings per child. This child was five. That's five of those welts I had on my arm. So I tried to hide that moment of absolute agony of pain, and I bent the child back up. She looked at my welted up arm, and she looked at me, and I just saw these tears start to come down her face. And that's teaching the child while you go by your way. And I said to her, you see, this is what Jesus did for you. When you needed punishment, he took it on himself. That's teaching when you sit in your house, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by your way. God gives you those moments. I didn't want to do that moment again. It was very painful. But I remember that, and that won her heart. See? This is what the scripture means in a practical description. Okay, let's go on to Proverbs 22. As you can see, I'm trying to cover scriptures which are very appropriate to child rearing, to raising the family. I started out in Ephesians. I pointed out the principle of headship that we'll return to. I'll return to the principles of obedience, which is in verses 1 through 3. But I wanted to focus on the reestablishment of our responsibilities in the headship role of both nurturing, or rearing, training, and nurturing, and of the Lord. And then we went to Deuteronomy, and we talked about the necessity of teaching them to love the Lord thy God. And how do you do that? You do that in every facet of your life. And those opportunities, those teaching moments, come up in multitudes per day, and they become quite focused, as that one I just gave you. Now we come to Proverbs 22, another classic verse on raising the Christian family. And this one I'll turn with and read with you. I'll go ahead and put this on the board for our discussion. Proverbs chapter 22, train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That was from my memory. I'll read it again. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the word train has a root word to it. Again, it's dangerous to use etymology as well, you know, where the word came from, as well of its root to develop what they call semantic range. But it's sometimes helpful to get a flavor of the word. Now, the word train here has this idea of rubbing the palate. So when I was in medical school, they assigned us to nursery duty. And nursery duty in the inner city hospital, they'll have 50 babies a night, which is a lot. And the next day, the medical students are supposed to go in there and examine all the babies, right? Well, there's not. They're all screaming and yelling at the same time in this room that's maybe the size of your foyer. And so, you know, what do you listen? What do you hear when you listen to the heart? Do you hear boom, 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 boom? No, you hear, that's all you hear. And you've got that little bitty stethoscope and that little bitty body, and most of us learned that we had to capitalize on rubbing their palate, which is the principle of the pacifier. And so what happened was I would go over to the child, and of course I'd wash my hands very thoroughly, because if I didn't, the head nurse would smack me, and I would just tickle the roof of their palate, their hard palate, and you know, all of a sudden they go and they just like that sucking reflex, like a pacifier does, and all of a sudden they come down. Where's Sarah? Did you do that in your training? Oh, yeah, it works beautifully. It's one of those tricks you'll want to keep in mind. And so the child gets really calm. I listen to their heart, and I listen to their lungs, and presto, I'm done, right? Well, this is the word train, the idea of tickling the roof of their mouth. Now, it says train up a child. That's used of infants, and so that's where we get that, but can be used of those who are weaned or older. But the phrase and the way that he should go is very interesting. It means the direction, manner, or habit. So let's put these details together. It seems to me that he's saying, you train a child in the rooting manner that they will root. See, you can do the same thing with a child if you just brush on the side of the mouth. They'll root that way. They'll seek that out. And when that happens, what he's saying is you develop your training in such a way along their bent is the idea. Chuck Swindoll brought this out, I think, in some of his work, which I think is quite brilliant. And he says, you know, that's the idea of the way they're formed, the way that they're sort of pre-wired. Now, that doesn't mean that we let the child's predispositions rule the roost. No, I'm not talking about that. But that we do think about who they are as a person and how they're wired, how they'll receive information. We do this as adults, right? You ever heard of that concept, people's love languages? You know, you ever hear that? You know, like I hear the words, I love you if you help me finish my job. My wife hears the words, I love you if I sit down on the couch and hold her hand and we talk for an hour, right? Talking with an hour for me doesn't do me squat, but if you want to really tell me you love me, you help me go wash the car, right? That's a wonder we ever stayed married, but that's how it works, you know? And so we understand that each of us have this sort of different bent, this different angle of our perception. Well, a child has that too. We don't think about it. And so as they grow up, we actually, I can't say we formally did a study, but we really did evaluate each child on what made them tick. That's what's so funny when the kid's 19 years old and you actually tell them about themselves that they didn't know was true. They go, how'd you know that? You're my case study for the last 20 years. Of course I know that. But nonetheless, what happens is when you do that, it really reduces the frustration factor. I think this is the wisdom of the proverb. So what we had is we had one of our children who was extremely athletic. I mean, she was a volleyball queen. Bam! And I loved it, you know, because I'm a sports, I like to play sports, you know. I like to watch it, but I'd rather play it, you know. Bam, she's in there, and she's whooping it up. On my next one comes along, and he's a guy, you know. And so I tried to teach him how to throw a ball. He couldn't hit the east side of a barn. My daughter, the older one, she's throwing like a man. Whoosh, you know, oh, that was strong. My little boy next comes along and goes, Why don't you go pick that up? And I realized that I really would do him a disservice if I tried to make him like his older sister. You know, sports guy. So we just looked at him and said, well, what makes you tick? You know what made him tick was doodling. And I think, great. I got a kid that can't pay attention. Well, that's not true. See, his brain worked in a different way. And so I was teaching one time, he's in the audience, and he was doodling. I said, what did I just say? Gave me back everything I just said, plus a few footnotes that I didn't have. I thought, that's impressive. And so what I decided to do was not to force him to be the sports guy, but just see how his artistic bent would develop. Well, we then allowed him to get involved in private tutors with art. He actually is a brilliant artist and is a great graphic designer. And guess what? He loves to play volleyball too. Right? We never forced that. He just loved to do it. He picked it up on his own. When his body caught up with his physical size and everything, when his body and physique matched his athletic ability, he'd play just fine. Now, he's not going to go out for the Olympics like the daughter was, but you see, we didn't try to force a square peg in a round hole based on their bent. Their bent didn't rule our family. We didn't worship their bent, their angle of life. But we were mindful of how things would be received by them. And when it wasn't going to be according to their bent, we would go the extra mile to prepare them to receive the direction which might be hard for them to receive. You see, that's this wisdom, I think, of the Proverbs. Train a child in the way the child would go, and the way they're thinking, and the way they're operating. You don't compromise the truth. You don't dumb it down. You still teach what has to be done, but you're packaging it in the box and the wrapping paper that invites them to unfold it, to unwrap it. That's the idea. And we've tried to practice that in the rearing of our children, and we found out that to be quite effective. Now, think about it. Let's just stop for a minute. You have a struggling parent, and they're over and over, it's not working. And they're frustrated. They want to give up. You see it. You come along, and you say, hey, how's it going? Tell me about, we only have one or two, and we're going crazy, and can you take them? No, you want to take them to the Word of God. You want to show them principles, have them see how these concepts can be applied. You want to show them that the enemy wants you to be frustrated, wants you to be angry, wants you to provoke them to wrath. And so we have to mitigate against that. You'll show them that there are opportunities to teach well outside of the discipline moments of spanking, that there's calm moments when really teaching, receiving the teaching is maximally received. It's moments when they're in need of mercy, and you show mercy, and they receive that because they needed the mercy, and they receive the teaching of the moment. And so you just explain it to that young parent. This is how it's important. You might do that with your own children, right? So I say this to you not because you, as many of you have raised children, have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, so it seems a little dumb for me to try to explain this to you. And yet, it's profoundly missed. It's easily missed in terms of how profound it is. And what we find is we just have to state it. We have to highlight it in the teaching of God's Word. It comes back fresh to us, and we can easily impart that to others around us. I think it's imperative, actually. Now, let's look at one more. Before I end this session, where do we start? Okay. When we talked about this at the marriage session last year, and I return to it because I'm going to emphasize to you the necessity of teaching obedience first. And in my world of child training, we first teach obedience because you have to. And then we have obedience because you want to, which doesn't become a drudgery, it becomes a delight. But when they're young, you have to teach them to obey because the Scripture says their spirit, their heart, is going to be rebellious, right? That's what Romans 3 says and the passage in Psalms that it's quoted from. So we're going to have to deal with this issue of obedience first, but it's only the first step. Teaching obedience because they fear a consequence is rudimentary, is grade school. Teaching obedience because you want to obey, that's high school. See the difference? And I'm going to show you a graphic on that hopefully puts it together. So you have to ask the question, well, why do you go back there? Well, because of the fall, and the fall has several things in it. I'll read a couple of them just briefly, and then we'll take a break and come back after the break. And it says in the fall, Genesis chapter 2, and I'll just put these up here so you can see them. Verse 16 reads as follows. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Notice the word freely is in there. It wasn't stingy, it wasn't sort of holding back, oh, don't eat too much, you know. But of every tree of the knowledge of but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now when you get to chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, Satan, Lucifer, in this form of a physical serpent, he questions that. Oh, you will not surely die, verse 4. You won't surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. That is a play on the authority of God. God is an authority, and he's given you this command, but it's really got a hook to it. He doesn't want you to know everything he knows. knowledge of good and evil. Why did he restrict that one, Eve? Think about it. What's he not doing here that speaks to you? See, it's a real challenge to God's authority. Of course, then there's an action of disobedience in which they do partake of it. And then there's deception that's propagated in that passage. It says this in verse 1 through the 1 through 4, where he's lying to the woman. We may eat of, or he says this in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, and he said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's a twist. God did say you could eat of every tree of the garden, except one. Satan is saying, did God really say you can't eat of all these trees around here? See that? That's such a subtle twist. It's a twisting of God's words. It's a lie. And then he says, you won't surely die. Another lie. It's so diabolical to the character of the individual. And that's why obedience becomes the primary focus, because it has to deal with understanding not just the law, but you understand the character behind the person who made the law. That's what builds the relationship aspect to obey because of love and trust and not just out of fear. And so lastly, there's this thing in verse 5 where it says there's this mistrust. And so she did not trust God, partook of it. And then if you find out later on, there's a distrust between man and woman, right? It's the woman you gave me. So what we're going to have to do in a child's heart is they're going to question authority. They're going to show actions that question authority. There's going to be deception that's introduced in there, because men love darkness rather than light. They're going to hide their sin. And then there's going to be a distrust and mistrust between when there's sin that occurs between that person and the authority. These are all elements that happens no matter how you divide it up. This is what happens. Take this in the workplace and put it in the workplace. Authority gets challenged. There's usually some action which defies the authority. There's usually a cover-up. And then we have a lot of mistrust and distrust. The employee doesn't trust the boss because they don't know if the boss is now checking me out more to find out what other things I've been doing. And the boss doesn't like to trust them because he knows something's not right about that employee. This formula, this little grid, affects every facet of your existence, whether it be family life, church life, happens same order of things happen there, whether it be work life, whether it be civil life. This pattern is the nature or the pattern of sin. Authorities question, actions show the disobedience, there's deception, and there's mist and distrust, and which equals no love. Now, what we're going to do as parents is we got to unravel the knot, right? We got to untie the knot, undo the Rubik's Cube. And this is part of what we're looking at. So I think it's valuable to see what has gone wrong so that we'll know where we need to make it right and what tender spots are necessary to constantly deal with. Mistrust is very important. Distrust, deception, we got to deal with that. We got to deal with the authority issue. And so you'll see coming through in the next section, obedience. And I'll spend a lot of time on what that is. And when we do that, you might actually say, well, I don't obey God like that. And that's right. We want to obey God in the pattern that we'll discuss today. All right, let's pray. We'll take a break. Dear Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in this session, this seminar. And yet we want to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, both that which you've taught us out of Ephesians and Deuteronomy and the Proverbs. And now as we begin this pattern of considering sinful patterns, help us to understand them and how to counteract them as we raise our children. In Jesus' name, amen.